Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, and the joints and the marrow, is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needed not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth, and that'll be Joel chapter 2, verse 12 this morning. Joel 2:12. They should have a little black mark on 12. You'll notice from time to time when the people that put this Bible together with verses and chapters and things are not always precise, because we're switching gears here in terms of thought processes, and so we'll engage in that discussion in a second. Of course, we need to ensure that we spend a little bit of time in silent prayer to make sure, if we need to, that we're in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. We do that through the rebound technique. 1 John 1:9 says that He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And that requires us to evaluate ourselves. If we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged, as Paul stated. And that doctrine, of course, is all throughout the Bible, the doctrine of staying in fellowship. In the church age, our fellowship mechanism is different than the fellowship mechanism in the Old Testament. They were not filled with the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. When they rebounded, they were commanded to rebound. But their quote-unquote Christian way of life was encapsulated in Hebrews chapter 11. It was a faith rest drill. They listened to the promises of God as they were communicated, and they relied on those promises. And that was their fellowship capsule. Ours is far superior. We have the faith rest technique as they did, but it's a problem-solving device, as it is for us, as it was for them. But we also have the indwelling of God the Holy Spirit, which they did not have. So every born-again believer is indwelt with God the Holy Spirit, and we're also filled with the Holy Spirit when we are in fellowship. And that requires, of course, the 1 John 1:9 technique, which Colonel Thieme coined the term rebound, which describes us, because we get out of fellowship all the time because we don't stop sinning to the day we die in one form or the other. So with that in mind, let's spend a few moments in silent prayer. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of gathering here this morning and studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enlighten us by these things. In Christ's name, amen. So, we obviously, Joel is a prophet in the Old Testament. He is a prophet, probably lived around 800 B.C. The northern kingdom hadn't fallen yet, but the Jerusalem had been sacked and attacked many times already since the fall of the nation, when it divided. And the division, we'll just round it off, was around 900 B.C. And so Joel recognizes the apostasy in the Jewish people, both the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, but he's writing, of course, primarily to the southern kingdom. And there's always that clause in Leviticus chapter 26, if you follow the word of God, God will bless you. And of course, verses 12 and following talk about collective rebound, the rebound of the nation. We said in the book of Isaiah that a tenth of Isaiah's audience actually responded to Bible doctrine, and that was enough to deliver the city. And so we start with verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord. Remember, these prophets could make that statement, thus saith the Lord, so-and-so declares the Lord, because they got direct communication from the Lord. That doesn't happen in the church age anymore. No more direct communication. That ended in 96 AD, and a lot of charlatans want to go out there and say that God is speaking to them, and of course, if they and they use that backup phrase, God is speaking to my heart, like they have some type of special in with God. And if you question them, well, what do you mean speaking to your heart? Is there a heart monitor hooked up somewhere? And then they go off into some type of emotional nonsense, or they just avoid the question. God speaks through His Word in the church age as we have it since 96 A.D. God has not spoken to anybody since 96 A.D. There's no special pope. There's no special grand poopah in some of these religious denominations where they get secret handshakes from God. But, of course, what they do when they want to move you along is they say that God is speaking to my heart, and I'm sure you've heard that phrase many times. What does that mean? It means nothing, which means it means everything. God speaks to you through His Word. And, of course, we looked at the doctrine of divine guidance. You have providential circumstances that might affect you. You have doors that open. Things happen, but there's no magical dust where God is speaking to you, not in your dreams and not in your visions and not in the, you know, walking around during the daytime. And, of course, if things go good, people always say, well, God led me here. If things go bad, it's the devil's after me. Well, maybe it is, maybe it isn't. I doubt that the devil would spend time with most of these people. He's too busy because they're involved in self-induced misery. The devil doesn't have to waste time with them because they're not positive to doctrine, and they spin their own web of misery and nonsense. So verse 12, yet even now declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart. The heart doesn't refer to the pump that pumps blood. It refers to the mind. And this is, true rebound. You rebound, of course, you don't have to feel sorry for your rebound. And rebound doesn't make you any more knowledgeable about Bible doctrine than before you rebounded. Rebound is simply you're now spiritual in terms of being in fellowship with God the Holy Spirit. But that's not how you learn Bible doctrine. You can be rebound and rebound and rebound and know nothing. You have to submit yourself to subject yourself. That's the second R in our 8R formula, reception. You've got to find someone that teaches doctrine, and you've got to say, okay, I'm going to listen to that person. So that's the return to me with all your heart, is that you rebound, and then you strike a positive attitude towards the Word of God. You actually listen to Joel and go to his Bible classes, because that's what these prophets would do. They wrote, what do they do all day? You might say, what did a prophet do all day? Well, they had some type of a structure in their sermons. They would start at one gate in the city, deliver a sermon, then go to another gate, deliver another sermon. And if they were like Isaiah, they'd be followed around with scribes, and he'd have an entourage, and they'd write down what he said. And so he would have several Bible classes per day at different parts of the city. And we've seen this phrase many times, that people would wait at the gates. Because they knew at 10 o'clock, Joel's coming to this particular gate, and that's closest to where I live, and therefore that's where I'm going to be. And the next part of verse 12 says, and with fasting, weeping, and mourning. Fasting, of course, is devoting extra time to Bible study that you would not normally do. It doesn't necessarily mean that you don't eat lunch or breakfast. It would mean, for example, instead of eating a lunch at, Carrabba's today, I'm going to spend that time eating a peanut butter sandwich in my vehicle as I listen to Bible doctrine. You've just fasted while you're eating. Isn't that amazing? You can eat and fast at the same time. That's better than any diet I've ever heard on TV. So it's just devoting time. So if your thing is you watch this particular TV show, well, you don't watch the show that night. You devote extra time to Bible doctrine. Weeping and mourning is also not necessary. It merely is a indication that you have a desire for Bible doctrine. And, of course, the mourning part is a mental attitude showing that you understand your place in history. Daniel would do this all the time. Daniel never went back to the promised land. He was in Babylon his entire life. And he had a custom. We know that he would pray at least three times a day, and he would have an attitude of mourning. He wanted the Jews to go back to the land, from Babylon back to their kingdom. But this is not a sinful mourning. It's not a sinful weeping. Christ wept, and he's the most manly man that ever lived. So mourning and weeping doesn't necessarily mean an emotional detachment from your brain. It simply means here that you understand the gravity of the situation. Because if God allows the divine cycles of discipline to come to the nation, there's going to be a lot of mourning, and there's going to be a lot of weeping, and not the good type. So this is the good type of mourning and weeping. It's basically humility. You cannot learn without humility. If you're teachable, you're humble. Arrogant people are not teachable. You can't tell them anything. And you've probably been around some of those people. Let me show you how to do this. I already know how to do it. If you have teenage kids, they know everything. And then you say, okay, well, go ahead and show me how to change that particular fixture. And then all of a sudden, they don't know anything. But before you ask them, they know it all. So to be teachable, you have to be humble. And this is what this really means. Fasting, weeping, mourning. It means you're open to Bible doctrine. You're not relying on human ways to solve problems. You're relying on God. Verse 13, and rend your heart and not your garments. One of the things in the Old Testament, and you saw this even in the time of Christ, when people got very upset, part of what they would do in their culture is they'd tear their garments. This means you're super, super upset. And you'd grab your garment and you'd tear it in half. So here it says, tear your heart and not your garments. In other words, turn back to the Lord. Repent. And the word repent in the New Testament is metanoeo, which simply means to change your mind. So God's not impressed with the fact that you get emotional and tear your garments. He says, I don't care about that stuff. How about tearing your mind? Turn around and listen to me and not to other solutions that are no solutions. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in mercy, and relenting of evil. So this is what you should return to. And as long as you're alive, there's always a chance for you to reach maturity, because that's the goal of the Christian way of life, is to cram in Bible doctrine into your soul, advance to the high ground, be a aner, which means a spiritual giant, and you'll be an invisible hero in many cases in this world. And you're in the angelic conflict, we know that. And as part of the angelic conflict, you have a mission. It might be on the left flank, the right flank, you might be out front, you might be a support troop, whatever it is, everybody's got a role in the army. The Bible uses the terminology of you're a stone in the wall. I like the soldier in the army terminology because, you know, my military background, it's more attractive to me. And because we're in a battle. And the battle means you need an army, and you're part of that army. For he is gracious and compassionate. That's God. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to changing their minds about Christ, and that all believers should reach maturity. He's slow to anger. God always provides a grace period before he lowers the boom. He was very slow to anger with these Jewish nations, the United Kingdom, the Southern Kingdom, the Northern Kingdom, Judah, and then Judea. Before he lowered the boom, he always gave ample opportunity for people to rebound. Rebound and turn and change and come back. He always provided prophets to warn them. And we saw, of course, in Hosea, he had a ministry to the Northern Kingdom. They ignored him. They were wiped out. He gave Isaiah, he gave Joel, Ezekiel, I mean, all these prophets, Elisha, they provided warning. And they basically, their message, you could encapsulate it in Leviticus chapter 26, the blessing clause, verses 1 to 13, and then the cursing clause, which is the remaining part. Verse 14, who knows whether he will not turn and relent? And this is God, of course. Who knows the divine record of history? Who knows what's going to occur next year, next month, 10 years from now? Well, God knows. So this is God, whether he's going to turn and relent. Now, Jeremiah said a prayer for his people in his day. He was a prophet to the kingdom to the southern kingdom. And remember, Isaiah was about 100 years more or less before Jeremiah. And Jeremiah said a marvelous prayer. He said, Lord, please spare this nation. Do not wipe it out. And God did not answer the prayer, and he didn't answer the desire behind the prayer either. And the nation was wiped out by the Babylonians in 586. But Jeremiah was spared. And you'll be spared too. If this country goes down the tube, if you're a positive believer, it won't touch you. You will be spared like Jeremiah, like Elijah. God makes provisions for his own. Unless, of course, he has a special plan for you to die in a way that will glorify him and demonstrate something in the angelic conflict. So we don't know what God is going to do. God did not answer Jeremiah's prayer. God answers Isaiah's prayer that the nation would be spared 100 years before. And then, of course, we had the prayer of Abraham for Lot. You remember that? If there's 50 people, so will you spare the city? Yeah. How about 40? How about 30? And so on and so on. And so God doesn't want these things to occur, but that's his divine will, and we have his permissive will. He allows mankind to use volition, and that volition has consequences. So who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, even a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. The grain offering and the drink offering, of course, means prosperity. You can't have a grain offering and a drink offering if your land is gobbled up. There's nobody there to do the offering. You don't have anything to offer. So this is, this is what Joel is saying. God controls history. and God will bless the client nation. But how he'll do it and what his timing is, it's up to him. In the fullness of time, Christ came into the earth at the perfect time. And that's God's timing. God's timing is always perfect. Our timing is imperfect at best. Verse 15, blow a trumpet in Zion. Zion stands for the entire Jewish people. Sometimes, in this case, it does. Consecrate a fast. Proclaim a solemn assembly. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders. The elders, of course, are the leaders of each of the 12 tribes, 13 tribes, actually. Gather the children and the nursing infants. Let the bridegroom come out of his room and the bride out of her bridal chamber. Let the priests, the Lord's ministers, weep between the porch and the altar. And let them say, spare your people, O Lord, and do not make your inheritance a reproach. A byword among the nations, why should they among the people say, where is their God? So this phrase, since we've been studying this morning, we've seen a jump. Because before, Joel was talking about the day of the Lord, which is the second coming. And now he's talking about his contemporary situation. Because he also, like Isaiah, he could see the boom coming from the Lord. Isaiah very specifically prophesied 100 years before it happened that the nation would be wiped out. And even named names, he said the Chaldeans will wipe you out. And then he said, but the Persians will allow you to come back. So there's only two answers to Isaiah. One, whoever wrote Isaiah wrote it after the events. Then it's real easy to be a prophet if you can just get people to believe that all these specific prophecies occurred. Well, if you write after they occurred, it's easy. I mean, I can write a complete history of the Revolutionary War, and then if I can pass it off as having been written 200 years before it occurred, then I'm a genius. Otherwise, not so much. And of course, with the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls, we got a complete copy of Isaiah dated in 300 BC. There's no time for Isaiah or whoever would falsely claim to be Isaiah to write these things. So what he wrote was very specific. Same with Joel. Joel gave us some very specific prophecies about the second coming. He's going to come back to that because that's how the Hebrew prophets would work. They talk about a contemporary fulfillment of some of these things, and they talk about the fulfillment that's going to occur down the frame of time. So we're back to his current generation, or the generation within 100 years or so. And this is a common theme that these prophets would have. Return to the Lord, and the Lord will take care of you, nation of Israel, or Judah, or northern kingdom, southern kingdom. If you don't, then there's a consequence to be paid. So verse 18, then the Lord will be zealous for his land, and will have pity on his people. The Lord will answer and say to his people, behold, I am going to send you grain, new wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied in full with them, and I will never again make you a reproach among the nations. Now, this, of course, speaks to the millennium. He's jumping back to the millennium, back to a time when God will never again. And, of course, that never again has to be the millennium, because we've seen the rise and fall of these various Jewish nations. And today, even though there is a nation of Israel, the vast majority of Jews are not living in Israel. They're all over the world. They're scattered. They're dispersed. And God tells us that he will bring them back to the land at the second coming. When the second coming occurs, there's going to be a mass migration of Jews, as Isaiah spoke very clearly about, that the Gentile nations will give them a ticket. And it'll be a first-class ticket to go back to your land. And they'll all be gathered back to the nation. And the nation of Israel, of course, will be gigantic in terms of geography, because that Palestinian covenant has never been fulfilled. God promised a land grant to the Jews thousands of years ago. It's never happened. It will happen in the millennium. But until the millennium, no. They're lucky if they've got a postage stamp. And that's what the nation of Israel is today. It's a postage stamp. So it says, verse 20, but I will remove the northern army far from you, and I will drive it into a parched and desolate land, and its vanguard into the eastern sea, and its rear guard into the western sea. And its stench will arise, and its foul smell will come up, for it has done great things. Now, the northern army, of course, this is a double prophecy again. Northern army refers to people to the north. Who's to the north? The Assyrians and the Chaldeans are to the north. We know there was a stench around Jerusalem, because on one nice morning in the year 701 when the Assyrian command woke up and they went out to do the morning roll call, there was 185,000 dead laying all over the outside the gates of Jerusalem. And yes, dead people do stink. And they didn't bury them. The Jews had to come out and bury them. And I'm sure the people on the towers, every morning, they'd see the Assyrian army shake it out and reform and stand up there and do a roll call and get in formation and march around and do things. Well, that morning, they looked out on their walls and they said, oh, I guess they're sleeping late today. Don't see anybody moving in the tents. And then they probably sent out some scouts after a while and said, hey, boss, everybody's dead. They're just laying there dead. Must have been quite an event to see that. Verse 21, of course, at the Battle of Armageddon and other battles around the time of Christ, there's going to be a lot of dead people. 21, do not fear, O land. Rejoice and be glad, for the Lord has done great things. And do not fear, beasts of the field, for the pastures of the wilderness have turned green. For the tree has borne its fruit. The fig tree and the vine have yielded in full. So rejoice, O sons of Zion, and be glad in the Lord your God. For he has given you the early rain for your vindication, and he has poured down for you the rain, the early and latter rain as before. What does that mean? Agricultural society, they counted on the spring rains, and then they counted on the latter rains right before the crops ripened up. We have the same thing here in Texas. If you're in the agricultural area, you look for the spring rains, and then you look for other weather patterns that we know should occur, and we rely on those weather patterns to occur, but sometimes they don't, and when they don't, we call that drought, or we call it flood. And so this is the perfect environment where God will control the weather and cause great prosperity to fall on these people. And God does this. We saw this with Joseph. Everything Joseph touched turned to gold. The flocks, or whatever he was. And so he was looked at with awe by Potiphar, who was the head of the CID, or the FBI, in Egypt at the time. Remember, he was a slave for Potiphar. And so that's called blessing by association, because his household was blessed because of his association with Joseph, even though he threw Joseph into jail later on. And so 24, the threshing floors will be full of grain, and the vats will overflow with the new wine and oil. Here we might say, you'll have a new F-150 Ford Raptor in your garage, and you'll have plenty of gasoline in it or something, because we don't really have these type of agricultural things. Now, I do understand that the Raptor is back online again. They have an aluminum body. They took it off production for about 2 years. Ford did. Verse 25, Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, which goes back to chapter 1, my great army which I sent among you. You will have plenty to eat and be satisfied, and praise the name of the Lord your God, who has dealt wondrously with you. Then my people will never be put to shame. So they'll never be put to shame. When's that going to happen? The millennium. That's the only time they'll never be put to shame. Because if you look at the history of the Jews, they've been put to shame many times by many nations. The Assyrians put them to shame. The Chaldeans put them to shame. The Greeks put them to shame. The Romans put them to shame. The Egyptians put them to shame. The Philistines, the Greek sea people, during the period of the Judges, they put them to shame. They've been put to shame a lot of times. So when will there be a time where they'll never be put to shame? The millennium. That's the only time. And that's when Christ will rule rule the world from Jerusalem. Thus you will know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God. Now notice he says Israel here. That's a key, because the kingdom's already split up when Joel was alive. When Joel was writing this stuff, the nation of Israel was called the northern kingdom. But Joel wasn't a prophet to the nation of Israel. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom in Jerusalem. And so, who is he, you know, what's this refer to? It doesn't refer to the northern kingdom. It refers to the United Kingdom. When will it be united? When will they never be put to shame? When will they be in absolute security? The millennium. So here he uses the term Israel, but it's not referring to the northern kingdom. He's not even in the northern kingdom. There's no evidence he ever went to the northern kingdom. He was a prophet to the southern kingdom, and its headquarters was Jerusalem. We put the J in there, Jerusalem. So this doesn't refer to the northern kingdom. This refers to God in the midst of Israel, which is the old name. And that's the name, of course, that the Jews have for their little nation today called Israel. But that is not the Israel that that's being referred to here in the Bible. This is the Israel that will arise under the rulership of Christ in the millennium. And that I am the Lord your God, and there is no other. My people will never be put to shame. Again, he repeats the same thing. Never be put to shame. Never be put to shame. That has not happened. In human history, it's never happened. They've always been put to shame. Why? Because negative volition. They turn on God. Verse 28, it will come about after this that I will pour out my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and daughters will prophesy, and your old men will dream dreams, your young men will see visions. Even on the male and female servants I will pour out my spirit in those days. And those days is the millennium. In the millennium, this is a description of the millennium. He's going to pour out his spirit on all mankind. Now, who starts out the millennium? Believers only. Gentile believers and Jewish believers. When the millennium starts, there's not a single unbeliever on the face of the planet. Now, there are, you know, perhaps infants that are coming along, but they don't count because they haven't reached the age of accountability. But every human that's at the age of accountability will be a born-again believer. And your sons and your daughters will prophesy. Nobody's got the gift of prophecy today. That died out when the canon of Scripture was completed in 96 A.D. But in that period of the millennium, you're going to have people that will prophesy. And your old men will dream dreams. This refers to legitimate dreams that you will have where God communicates to people in dreams, as he did in the Old Testament dispensation. As he did in the first part of the church age before it's called the pre-canon period of the church age. Pre-canon, what's canon mean? Bible. Pre-canon, before the Bible's completed, you did have prophets. You did have individuals. You had apostles, which we don't have today. You had these types of things that were carried over from the Old Testament dispensation. But when that's which is perfect has come, 1 Corinthians, which is the Bible, all these things are gone, as Paul predicted. And they are gone. But in the millennium, you will have this. You'll have the old men will be dreaming dreams. So not just the prophets will get the communication from God, but just ordinary people. Your young men will see visions. A vision is where you're not asleep, and you get a communication directly from the Lord. And even the male and female servants, he will pour out spirit on those days. So even the lowest people is going to get it. This is not just restricted to prophets, as it was in the old days. Now, this passage is quoted in Acts chapter 2, verse 17. So let's go over to Acts chapter 2, verse 17, and see if we can solve the math problem there. And this is a quotation from the book of Joel, and it's being used by the leader of the church at that time, which is Peter. Peter emerged as leader of the church, not John. Peter was the first leader of the church. Paul, of course, was still an unbeliever. And Peter was the one that went out with these fantastic messages. And sometimes he hit the mark. Sometimes he would hit the mark. But, of course, we saw that he missed the mark in Acts chapter 1 when he decided we're going to elect someone to take the place of Judas Iscariot. And he said a marvelous, wonderful prayer. And they elected two people, Matthias and I think Jason. But without looking, I can't remember who they are. Which is very apropos because God didn't pick either of those two idiots to be the replacement for Judas. Who did God pick? Paul. But Peter, what they did is they looked at all, you know, 100 and something candidates, and they said, well, whoever replaces Judas has to be someone that's been with us from the start. Remember, there was more than just the 12 disciples. They were the 12 disciples, but there were other disciples that would follow Christ around. And so they picked out a group of over 100 people that met their qualifications. Their qualifications were, well, you got to have been with Christ when he walked on the earth and gave these mission statements and taught Bible doctrine. You have to do this. You have to. So they developed a list of people that were qualified in their minds. And then they said, they picked out two from that group. And they said, God, which of these two do you want to be the replacement? You tell us. Well, God didn't want either two of them to be the replacement. So it's a wonderful prayer that Peter prays. And the Bible records what people say. Doesn't mean it's true, because it wasn't true. Saul of Tarsus was the 12th apostle, and he was the greatest of all of them. But so when you read the book of Acts, you got to say, well, that's a wonderful thing. They have this wonderful prayer in here and you know, which of these two do they want? And then the qualifications, of course, chapter 1, verse 22. You can read it. Yes, sir.
Sir, real quick, did Paul know them before he was appointed as apostle?
Paul was a young man. We know that he was there when they stoned Stephen to death. He was very influential in the Jewish hierarchy. In my mind, there's no doubt that Paul knew about Christ because he's a genius IQ. He's in Jerusalem. Everybody knows about Christ. So Paul probably, you can speculate whether he ever met Christ or not. He never says that he met him in the flesh. I'm sure he eyeballed him from a distance, because when they brought him in for the trials, Saul of Tarsus would have been around somewhere. And so, you know, but it doesn't say. He doesn't say.
But when God was like, no, I'm going to pick Saul of Tarsus to Peter, told them that, did they know who he was?
No, they didn't know. That Paul had to go down and introduce himself to Peter. He went down to Jerusalem and introduced himself to the brethren. And Paul writes about that. He said, I went down and introduced myself to the brethren. And of course, as soon as he showed up to introduce himself to the brethren, they all ran, because they knew who he was. This is the guy that's been persecuting Christians and killing them and imprisoning them and doing all these things. He was well known in the early Christian community. So it's like when he showed up, it's like they skedaddled. Except for Peter, Barnabas, and other folks said, no, this is a truly someone that is now with us. And he turned out to be the greatest of all of them, which is the grace of God. But in Acts chapter 1, verse 21, it says, therefore it is necessary that of the men who have accompanied us all the time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning with the baptism of John. Remember, John was a disciple of John the Baptist before he switched over and became a disciple of Jesus. Until the day that he was taken up from us, which is the ascension, one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection. So they put forward the two men, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So I did get it right. I said Justin, but it's Justus and Matthias. And they prayed and said, you, Lord, who know the hearts of all men, show which one of these two you have chosen to occupy this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they drew lots for them. In other words, they rolled dice. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. Sounds great. If you don't know any Bible doctrine, you read this, oh, isn't that a wonderful prayer? Lord, which of these two have you chosen? Neither. And so they just draw lots. In other words, you get straws, and you draw the short straw, and you got it. And then you never hear these guys again. So the book of Acts will record what these people said, like Peter, but you got to kind of plug it in to see exactly, you know, are they being accurate in the plan of God? And the answer in his case is no. What they should have done is just faith rest. Well, we got a slot on the TONE. You know, we got someone you can move up into the 12th slot. Who's it going to be? Lord, open the door and let us know. That's the prayer you pray. You don't say we're going to choose somebody. Lord's going to choose who's the apostle and who's not an apostle. And just as the Holy Spirit gives each of us a gift at the moment of salvation, you can pray. You can desire a certain gift, but the Lord assigns the gift. So if you're in a platoon, you know, one person's working the BAR, one person's working this, one person's working this weapon. Well, those are assignments that are given to you. You may like it, you may not like it. But God the Holy Spirit bestows a spiritual gift on everybody at the second that you're born again. Some people never discover what their spiritual gift is, and that's okay. You don't have to. If you take in Bible doctrine, it will become operational whether you know it or not. And when you stand at the judgment seat of Christ, he'll tell you what your spiritual gift was. Now, if you do have the gift of pastor, of communicator, it'll dawn on you in the great by and by, and God will open a door. And if he doesn't open a door, then he doesn't open a door. But amazingly, if you have, for example, the gift of pastor teacher, and you study all your life, and you never become a pastor teacher, well, God will still honor that gift and reward you as if you were one, because it's the law of supply and demand. You don't need a whole lot of pastor teachers if there's negative volition in society. There's nobody there to listen to you. But all you have to do is study Bible doctrine. Whatever your gift is, it will be rewarded in spades at the judgment seat of Christ. Your only command is to saw the wood in front of you, learn Bible doctrine, and advance to maturity. So let's get this quote that Peter has. Peter's sermon starts at chapter 2, verse 14. It says, but Peter, taking his stand with the 11, raised his voice and declared to them, men of Judah and all who live in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give heed to my words. Now this is, of course, the day of, when the day of Pentecost, when the church started, you had the supernatural phenomenon that will occur. And that was the gift of tongues and the flame on top of their heads and all sorts of things. And this was something that caused many people to say, oh, they're just drunk. These people are drunk. They're speaking in different tongues. And that's what you have in chapter 2, verses 1 to 13. Because they were mocking them, saying, these people are drunk with sweet wine. And then Peter had to rebut them. Verse 15, for these men are not drunk, as you suppose, for it is only the third hour of the day. What is the third hour of the day? Remember, this is Jewish time. The third hour of the day. What's the first hour of the day? Because our day starts at midnight. This would be 3 in the morning if it's Roman time. It's not Roman time. Their day started, when they used the term day, their day actually starts at sundown, which would make it 9 o'clock in the evening. But when they use the word day here, even though their day, quote-unquote, starts at sundown, that's the new day starts, when they talk about the day, it's sunup. So we'll just roughly say sunup comes at 6 o'clock, third hour. This is 9 o'clock in the morning. So it's between 9, 9:30, 10 o'clock in the morning, whenever the sun came up in that period of time. So it's about 9 o'clock. We'll just say it's 9 o'clock in the morning. So he says it's the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken of through the prophet Joel. And it shall be in the last days, God says, that I will pour forth of my spirit on all mankind, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. Even on my bond slaves, both men and women, I will in those days pour forth of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And so what Peter is talking about, of course, is the millennium. He's using a millennium passage to emphasize the point that something spectacularly different is now occurring before your eyes. He's not saying that this is the millennium, because it wasn't the millennium when he said this in approximately 30 AD. But he's drawing an analogy, because this is something that they've never seen before. Anybody that was doing special things was a prophet. But these people that are doing these things in the church age, they're not prophets, they're just ordinary Joe Smo. And they are doing these things in tongues, there's flames above their heads, all sorts of supernatural things. So this is an analogy that Peter is using. He's not saying right now that we're in the millennium right now in 30 AD at all. He's just drawing an analogy. So the things that he's saying will occur in the millennium, but you're seeing a prototype right now. You're seeing something that is different, very different. This has never been seen before in human history, where the entire group of people are doing things that were only reserved to a few people. We know in the Old Testament, for example, that no one was indwelt with the Holy Spirit, but less than 0.001% of people were endued with the Holy Spirit. So it was always a very special select group that had supernatural abilities to prophesize, to do the Samson things and do those types of things. Here is everybody's got it. And so that's what Peter is saying here. And when he quotes Joel, he's not saying that this is now the millennium, we're just started. Not at all. He's using an analogy. And so we just wanted to cover that to show you that he didn't get it wrong, because Peter got this right. What he's doing is he's calling the attention to the fact that the ordinary person is now extraordinary. That's all he's saying. And that's the mystery doctrine of the church age. You are royal family. Now, we don't speak in tongues anymore. That gift died out in 70 AD. It was a special gift given to warn the Jews that the last cycle of discipline is about to fall on your head. So that occurred 40 years later when the Romans wiped them all out in Jerusalem. So supernatural things are occurring, and in the early church age, that's what Peter was talking about. He was referring back to the book of Joel to make his point. That's all that passage means, that he's making a point. Okay. Any questions about that concept? Because I've heard so many people get confused with, well, what does he mean when he's quoting Joel here? What does Joel mean? Well, again, Joel means the millennium, and Peter means that, yes, ordinary people are now royal family, and spectacular things are starting. Just like you're going to see in the millennium, you're going to see it now at the grand opening of the church age. It was the grand opening of the church age. When you have a grand opening, we can use an analogy of our own. When you have a grand opening of Billy Bob's bed store or whatever, they've got hot dogs and dancing girls and rockets and flags waving. They don't do that every Saturday. Now, some of them, of course, do the scam things. We're going out of business. About every year, they're going out of business. But they're not going out of business. They just changed the name. But when you have a grand opening, you have that grand opening. It's like when you get married. You don't have a wedding ceremony every weekend. You got the band and all the crying and the moaning and the groaning and all these I'll love you to the day I die type stuff. That's once. If you get married five times, you got five of them coming to you. But it's the grand opening. And then starts the day-to-day drudgery of living with another person. So, and that's why, you know, it's interesting. The Bible, when they exempted people from military service, they always exempted the newlywed male. One, I guess you wouldn't be concentrating on your mission because you're thinking about other things. And two, they figured this is the only happiness on the earth you're going to get. It's like the first year of marriage, because after that, the honeymoon is over, and then you start the grind. But you can extend the honeymoon, of course, if you have Bible doctrine. Without Bible doctrine, it's basically a grind. And everybody says the same things. I'll never be like my parents are. Really? Let me just come visit you in 10 years. And you're exactly like your parents are. In many cases, you're worse than your parents were. But somehow, you know, love springs eternal, and people think it'll never happen to them. We're the romance of the century. So, you can be the romance of the century if you're a mature believer. You marry a mature believer and you both understand Bible doctrine. Then you can. That can happen. But that is about as rare as hen's teeth. Very rare. But if you're positive to doctrine, that's what God wants for you, and He'll drop it in your lap like He does everything else. All you got to do is saw the wood in front of you. And He might even give you a test. Like He'll say, suppose you're 25 and then you're 30. And then you're 35, and you know, where is this redhead? It hasn't been dropped in my lap yet. And then you're 40, still hasn't been dropped in my lap. And you're 45. That's a good test. What are you going to do? You're going to settle for, you know, the closing time? Well, you know, I'm just going to grab whatever comes along now because it looks like I'm getting way up there in age. And women, of course, their biological clock starts ticking, and they have they get on the panic button real quick. Men can last to, you know, 45, 50 years old. They're still able. Women, when they hit 30, man, you watch the panic button. And so many of them settle for far less. They compromise. And they marry Dudley. And so, you know, but it's a test. What, do you have a promise? You claim the promise of God. You say, okay, and this is just an illustration. God, I know that the marriage is a divine institution, and you designed it because man shouldn't be alone. There are exceptions. I might be an exception, but I'm assuming I'm with the general principle, and I'm not an exception. Therefore, you've got somebody carved out for me, and you can even say a prayer for that person, even though you don't know who they are. I know you're out there somewhere, unless, of course, you're 20 and you're destined to marry someone that's 20 years younger, then you can't really pray for them because they're not around. But let's just assume a normal thing. You can actually say a prayer for that person. Wherever they are tonight, protect them. That's a legitimate prayer. You don't know who they are, but they're out there somewhere. So your faith resting that fact, and you're just saying, I'm going to rely on your timing. Now, does that mean you lock yourself in a closet and never socialize? No, you just saw the wood in front of you. You be a normal person. You go out on dates, you do this, you do that, but you don't go in a panic palace. You just kind of wait. And God will give it to you, just like anything else. But there are many people that are very, very pushy, and they can't wait on God's timing. And this is all, it's what it's all about. With the Jews that came out of Egypt, God tested them. You wait on the Lord. Blessed is he who waits on the Lord. Blessed is he that trusts in God and doesn't rely on man. Because if you rely on man, you're cursed. If you rely on God, you're blessed. And God will give it to you. He wants to give it to you. But he wants to demonstrate with you, as you wait on him, victory in the angelic conflict. This person is actually relying on my word, and they're not going into a panic. And they're not crying and sobbing and moaning or whatever it is. So suppose you get a crap job out of law school, or wherever you're going to get. Well, why did I get a crap job? Why can't I start out at the top firm there in New York City? Well, he might have that destined for you, but he wants to see what you're going to do now that you got a crap job. You're going to bitch and moan and undermine the boss, or are you going to do the best you can at the crap job? Joseph had a crap job for a long time, yet God elevated him to the prime minister of Egypt, which he will do with you. But those are all tests. But of course, if you don't have Bible doctrine, you won't get the test. You'll just be a knucklehead. And you could have a great job and be totally miserable and never get a test because you don't have no Bible doctrine. You just and Satan can give rewards to people too as well. He can promote you, but that's temporary and that is very fleeting. Okay, with our head bowed and our eyes closed, Father, we thank you for the privilege once again of studying your word. We thank you for the concept of application of your word as well. Challenge us to move forward in Christ's name. Amen.